meditating on faith. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This will be a little smaller chunk than last time. Today we look at Moses, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 to 29. And this is what the word of the Lord says. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful or compelling. And they were not afraid of the king's edict, the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered reproach of Christ, the reproach of Christ, or the reproach of the anointed, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Let's pray. So Father, continue to teach us, not just that we must demonstrate faith, but help us to see you, that you are trustworthy, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy of our absolute dependence. He is glorious. He is powerful. He is good. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is kind. He is wise. He is tender. And so, Lord, in all that we see, help us to see the compelling greatness of Christ so that we trust in Him without any question. Teach us your ways. Show us your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, faith in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Faith is substance. Faith is assurance. Faith is not a dream or a wish. It is concrete. And the whole of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, is illustrations of this fact, that faith is assurance. And so we can really see the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 as the illustration, explanation of verse 1. And this is important, as even as we've been seeing, that unlike the popular understanding in the church of faith, faith is not the first thing that happens. You know, just believe and God will do it. That's not the order of things. Understand the chronology, as has been said over the past few weeks. We need to understand how things work. And the Bible is revealing to us that faith is not the starting point. That I have a dream, I have a wish, and then I will believe it and God will do it. That's not faith. That's wishful thinking. That's false religion. That's me at the center, my wishes and my desires. There is no evidence in the Bible of a name it, claim it kind of faith. That you believe it's going to happen and it will happen. There is no evidence. Because the first thing that happens, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 to 3, but also in the example of Abraham, is the first thing that happens is God promises something. God says something. So the first thing before faith is what it is the word of God, is the promise of God. And so God calls Abraham, right? And says, I will make you a people, a nation. You old man without a child. I will make you a nation. And I will give you a land. And therefore, in trusting God's word, Abraham is showing faith. It's not Abraham who decided, I'm going to go and make myself a great person and then God will bless me. No, it's not positive thinking. It is resting in God and His promises. And so we've seen Abraham so far. And we're looking at how faith works in these illustrations. And in Abraham's example last week, we're seeing that faith works in obedience. Abraham obeyed God, it says in verse 8. Abraham obeyed God in going out to the promised land and leaving Ur. And we see that Abraham's obedience of faith worked even when the where he was going, how these things are going to happen with a child, when it's going to happen, and why, all of those things were unclear. We see specific examples. Because he's resting. God has said it. God has called me. I have his word. I rest in his promises because I know who he is. That's faith. So Abraham describes how faith works in obeying God even when things are unclear and unseen. Today we look at Moses and how faith works. And we see how faith works when life is a struggle. That's Moses' example today. When you rest your faith in God and his promises, faith pushes on. So Moses is teaching us of faith in conflict. So three examples from the life of Moses in this text, verse 23 to 29. We're going to see from the life of Moses that when your faith is based on eternal motivations in Christ, then your faith will push on. So let's look at the first one. And you have your notes that you can fill in as you follow along. First one, faith pushes on in the conviction to refuse the easy way. Verse 23 to 25. And the story begins even before Moses and his life. It's at the time of his birth. And it starts with his parents, doesn't it, in verse 23, when he was born. So this is not Moses' faith as the beginning of this text. It is his parents' faith. And actually, we shouldn't forget the connection here. Faith begins at home. Faith begins at home. The kind of faith that you see in Moses' life is very much the kind of faith that he saw with his parents. And we cannot neglect this. The impact of parenting on faith. See, as Christians, our parenting is not just to give our children good things and an inheritance on this earth. The main job of parenting is to give them a spiritual inheritance of faith. That as they find us faithful, they too will have the patterns of faithfulness. Yes, there may be moments in life, there may be a period in life where the children go astray. And it happens, right? With many families, we don't have guarantees. But they will remember the faith of their parents and return. We see this. Amram and Jochebed, that's their names, his mother and father. They protected this newborn son in Exodus chapter 2. Verse 1 to 10. And what's the context? If you remember from your Sunday school lessons or your reading of the Old Testament, Joseph has been able to bring his family to Egypt. He has got a position of rank. And the Israelites come in and they are given blessing under Joseph's, he is being under the patronage of Pharaoh. But when Joseph dies, over the years, the Egyptians turn against the Israelites, these people, and they become slaves. And politically, there's racism. The times have not changed much, by the way. Because Pharaoh says, these Israelites are getting too strong. There are too many of them. They may be a minority, but we should be worried of them. And so he gives an edict that all the male children under a certain age should be put to death. Even when they're born. And this is the context in which we see the faith of this couple. The king had given an edict, an order, as the text even here tells us, that all these children, babies, were to be killed. In fact, the midwives who gave birth were told to throttle and kill those kids as soon as they were born, if they were boys. And to disobey this would have meant a severe penalty. You're under threat for disobeying this. But we see in Exodus chapter 1, if you go back to the story on your own time, you'll see in chapter 1, you see fearlessness demonstrated by the midwives. They feared God. And they said, we are not going to kill these babies. We're going to be faithful. And the same fearlessness is seen in Moses' parents. And so their choice in honoring God here was to disobey the king. It was to disobey the king. Why? Because the king is not entitled to make immoral edicts. And we will face the consequences. They didn't say we're going to run away. We will face the consequences. But we will obey God above men. And it takes some guts, isn't it, to do that. What is our first allegiance? It is to Christ. And it says that they were willing to undergo, in verse 23 and onwards, specifically verse 23, the parents were willing to undergo severe repercussions because they were hiding this boy, knowing that obeying God and keeping their child alive. It says what? They saw that the child was, and this is a general word here in the Greek, was compelling. It's not just that he's such a handsome boy and we can't put him to death. And that's probably part of their motivation. But there's something more compelling here. This is more compelling. This baby is more compelling, more desirable than the consequences we would face for disobeying the edict of the king. So in this case, their faith in God made them choose God's will and God's law rather than the immoral law of the land. Maybe he'll kill us. Maybe he'll put us into prison. But we're not going to let this boy die. We will obey, just as the apostle said, Christ rather than men. This is where the line is drawn, right? We are called to submit to the authorities. But we are called to submit to the authorities, as we saw this a few weeks ago, didn't we? Because the authorities are put there by Christ. And so when they go against the commands of Christ, then we obey Christ. Because that's all, we are always obeying Him, isn't it? So this was not rebellion. It was submission in faith. And they did not run away from the consequences. And so no doubt what the parents did became a factor in Moses' behavior later in life. Look at verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being, what? Afraid of the king's anger. There's a connection between his parents' expression of faith and Moses'. And so that's the first one implication here. Parents, our faith creates a roadmap for our children. Our homes are to be schools of faith. And mothers, remember this. When you're stressed out and you're anxious and you, express loss of control and anxiety, and dads can do this as well, but moms are usually at home and the kids are seeing this, right? You're teaching your children. But rather than that, when you express prayerfulness and faith in Christ, your children are learning this. That He is worthy of your trust, even when things get out of control. Dads, when things go out of control in life, when you take things into your own hands and say, I'm going to fix this, you're teaching your children not to trust God. But when you say to your family, let's pray and ask God to help us, you're teaching them faith. That God is compelling and worthy of our faith. You see, in the everyday, our homes are schools of faith. This is the most important thing that God has given us to teach our kids. All the other things are subsidiary. They don't need to happen. They don't. All the other education is not necessary for eternity. Remember that. So faith begins at home. But now we see Moses' faith. And we see as he grows up in Egypt that his faith rejects the easy way out. In verse 24 and 25. When he was growing up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And you see this in the account. In God's providence, the daughter is there, his sister is there when the basket of reeds comes up to Pharaoh's daughter and she wants this baby, right? And she allows the daughter to take and have the mother nurse, Moses' own mother nurse him. But then he's raised up in Pharaoh's family as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now we grow up, don't we, with fairy tales and wishes, right? If only I was the princess or the prince. This is actual reality for Moses. In the providence of God, Moses has full access to the palace. He had more access even than Joseph, if you think about it. Because he was part of Pharaoh's family. Imagine the education that he had access to. Imagine the pleasures that he had access to. And the wealth. And we could maybe even say that sometimes the ones who are adopted get spoiled more. Pharaoh's daughter, possibility, right? That she would have given him anything he wanted. This is the great kingdom of that age, Egypt. There is strength and strength. This is the generation that would have built the great monuments that exist even to today. Then we see. But what we see is, now we've seen in the past in Hebrews chapter 3, as the old covenant is described in chapter 3, verse 2 and 5, Moses is called a faithful servant in God's house. He was faithful to God. But here we see his faith in growing up as a young man is commended as well. And how is that faith commended? Having all this access, all these rights, all these pleasures as a prince, what did he choose? He chose to identify with his own people. Now, we must remember that in being connected with his family, he would have had some inkling of his origin. And he knew, and the account in Exodus reveals to us, he knew these were his people. And he made a conscious choice to identify with him. In Acts chapter 7, verse 23 to 25, Stephen in his message talks a little bit about this. 23 to 25. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So it wasn't that they were on his side either. But he had this sense that these are the people of God, these are my people, and I will defend them at whatever cost. And so in making that choice, what had he done? In striking down an Egyptian and siding with an Israelite, he had given up his status. He knew that now things would turn for him in Pharaoh's household. He renounced his status. And remember, this is before he is called by God in the wilderness, isn't it? He would have learned at least of his heritage as a Jew and God's promises to Abraham, to Jacob, and to the forefathers. And so when he grew up, he chose to side with an oppressed Israelite over an Egyptian. And verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 11 describes the choice he made in faith, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. God's people were being oppressed. The word is even used in Exodus 1:11. And he chose that life, their life, rather than what he could have in Egypt. And what does it say? He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy what? The fleeting pleasures of sin. What does that show us his mindset is? Yet yes, there are pleasures. And the fleeting the pleasures of sin could simply be talking about wrong, immoral pleasures, right? But they could also be indicating where they come from. The pleasures of sin, the pleasures of this world, the lusts of success, position, influence, power, wealth, freedom from the daily problems of life, right? In some senses, you have an abundance of money. There's a lot of things that you think you can fix, isn't it? I don't have to worry about the daily problems. I don't have to worry about investing. I don't have to worry about saving up. It's there. You want some, take it, you know? There's a whole list of problems that are everyday problems for everybody else that could be not there anymore. And he consciously set those things aside because they are fleeting. You get that? The word fleeting reminds us that Moses is thinking of the big picture, of the long term. Maybe he would have it all his life, but only this life. That's the max. It's fleeting. These days, the fleeting pleasures of sin become so compelling because we don't care about even a year. You're saying, if I could have this for 1 month, it's okay. Right? I just want. We live in this hedonistic, now-driven generation, right? But the truth is, it's fleeting. Would it have been wrong if Moses chose, you know what? Let me weigh things out here. My people are oppressed. Let me weigh things out. I'm going to ignore this for now. And I'm going to grow up in this family of Egypt. What influence I will have as a follower of God? That rationale could be there, right? Some of us might think like that. So I don't know if he can say right or wrong that he chose what he did. But what is clear for him is that the easy way out would not have been an act of faith. Really, to think that way, it would have been an act of self-centeredness. He's saying these are fleeting pleasures. Really, the drive is not that I will be in a position of influence. I can be like Joseph. He was second in command in Egypt. I will be a prince of Egypt, even if I am not qualified to be Pharaoh. Being an alien. Right? Now, how much I could do for my people. But he knew for him that really the driving force was pleasure and self. And it would not have been an act of faith. It would have been an act of self-centeredness. And so I wanted to ask us, what if our faiths were challenged by prosperity, by the promise of prosperity? And I don't think this is a hypothetical. What if you were faced with, on the other hand, public policies? And so on one hand, you're promised prosperity. On the other hand, if you don't obey us, there are severe consequences. So for example, what if you were offered success, prosperity, if you made some compromises? Suppose you get a job offer and it's $100,000. You'll get the visa. It's all set for you. I know most Christians will say it's the will of God right away. This is the will of God. I've talked to people who say this. How can it not be, right? $100,000 is always the will of God. But what if because of that, you have to give up your family? You know you're going to have to not be with them for most of your time. What if you know you've got to work on Sundays? You're going to have all that wealth. You say, no, the big picture is I can support. Maybe I'll work for 10 years. I'll save up and then, right? We can have the rationale. What if it meant compromising the primary responsibilities that God has given you? Has he given you the first responsibility? We did this seminar, didn't we? Is the primary responsibility the wealth creation? No, it's not. It's family, it's the kingdom of God, it's church. That's our primary responsibility. Would you take the easy way out? See, we don't have to figure out what the will of God is in most situations of life, isn't it? It's because we don't want to answer the question and say, what is the will of God? That's when we may say, and we come to others and ask, what do you think is the will of God in this situation? I've done this. And many times we'll ask 100 people because we want to find the people that agree with the things we want to do, right? They will say, yes, yes, it's the will of God. It must be the will. Ha, that's a good advisor. But would you take the easy way out? See, faith demonstrates that the call of God, that God's will, that the thing that He offers us and His way, His commands, is more compelling than either bad consequences in the immediate threat, like the parents, right? Or on the other hand, the loss of present opportunities. The promise of present prosperity is not a guarantee that this is the will of God. That's not how we should think. That's a now focus. That's not a faith focus. Remember this, because these opportunities are upon us now. These choices will come to you. Express faith. Faith doesn't take the easy way out. Secondly, faith pushes on. Faith pushes on in which way? Firstly, we saw the conviction to refuse the easy way out. Secondly, faith pushes on in which way? The strength to endure abuse. You see how in Moses, this is an illustration of faith under pressure, faith in conflict. The strength to endure abuse. Look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of the anointed. Literally, we can put it like this. He considered the reproach of the anointed greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Now, we've just seen yesterday the end of another election campaign. Elections keep happening, right? And one of the things that is common to all elections is that those that are great find the time, at least for a few weeks, to become part of the common people, right? They start walking among us. Their grace is upon us, isn't it? Doesn't matter which political party, right? You won't see them for 5 years, but at least 1 month before election, suddenly, they're your friend. Sometimes, I remember when I was a kid, they would even bring their cars to bring people to the election booth. You know, I will take you, come, come. You sit in my car, I'll take you to the election. Such a humble person, right? What courage these people have. What condescension. But compare Moses, his choice in faith. He left the palace of Egypt, not for a moment, but his choice was a complete abandonment of that life for the rest of his life. That was what his faith caused him to do. Choosing and considering. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He left Egypt forever. And when we think about the history of Egypt, we think of even the thing that Joseph had done. Joseph, in his foresight and in the God-given ability to interpret dreams, he saw what Pharaoh was seeing, and he saw that there was going to be famine. And so he prepared Egypt, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and he prepared patterns of collection in Egypt in the years of plenty, so that Egypt would have enough in the years of famine, not just for the Egyptians, but the surrounding nations then began to come to Egypt and buy grain, because Egypt had so much to offer for 7 years. And we can expect that those patterns of collection would have continued past the years of famine. And this had given Egypt great influence and great wealth in that place. We're not talking about a small position of power that Moses had, the wealth that he had access to. And in choosing to associate with God's people, he climbed down for many years to become what? In Midian, a shepherd. And this is not a region that is conducive to farming and raising cattle. The wilderness is not a place that cattle prosper. It was a hard life. It was a hard life. And verse 26 tells us that Moses in faith saw far greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So it wasn't, this is not the Catholic kind of way of looking, where they even say suffering has merit in itself. Suffering doesn't have merit in itself. This is not Moses getting some kind of spiritual benefit out of beating himself up. This is not the issue. The point, as we see in the scripture, is he sees far greater value in something else. And what? It says, he considered the reproach of the anointed greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And there's a reason that I read it this way. The word anointed in the English has the Greek, I don't normally do this, uses the Greek word Christos. Right? And so, who is the anointed? The anointed one? The Messiah? The Messiah, that's the Hebrew, that comes from the Hebrew word Christ, right? That's what we immediately think. But it might be better actually to keep the word Christ in this case as the anointed. Because remember, God called Moses to go back to whom? Pharaoh. And say to Pharaoh, let my people go. In Exodus chapter 4 verse 22, in speaking to Pharaoh, God calls Egypt my son, my firstborn son. And so I think it would be better in this case that what we are actually seeing here is he considered the reproach of the anointed, God's chosen people, the son, Israel in this case, right? More wealth than the treasures of Egypt. You see, Moses fixed his future along with the people of Israel. Why? Because he knew that God's eternal promises were invested in this people. He has the big picture in mind. This is the chosen race, the chosen people, through whom later on the anointed will come. And he approached and he accepted their reproach and their stigma as slaves in Egypt. And this connects us. Again, we see that the writer to the Hebrews has us in mind, his readers in mind. And so he uses language that connects us in many ways. This is not distant from us. Because all who associate with Jesus, what are they promised? We love to recite all the glorious promises, right? But sometimes we forget the other promises that are as true. So let me read a few to us. All who belong to Christ are promised reproach, as Christ was reproached. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 to 19. I'm just going to read. Matthew chapter 10. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, here's one promise. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 to 19. Behold, he tells his disciples, he tells us, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Can there be a more terrifying picture than sending sheep out in the midst of wolves? So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Think correctly, he's telling us. Count the cost. Beware of men, of people, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Jump further to verse 34 to 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And people will read that and say, what violence? Christians are supposed to be violent. No. What he's saying is, when I call you and you follow me, you will not bear the sword. The sword will be borne against you. See what he says. For I have come to set a man against his father when his father gets saved. And a daughter against her mother when her mother gets saved. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law when her mother-in-law gets saved. This is what he's saying. Christians don't turn against anyone, but people who come to Christ will find that the people that love them or said they love them turn against them. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's a pretty strong statement, but it's also a statement of great promise. Because what is Jesus saying? He's saying that when you realize who I am and what I give you, you will recognize that the reproach of even family members, the thing that you will lose, and it's a great thing if that happens, isn't it? It's a massive thing in life when your own parents might turn against you. He's saying, I am more compelling than any loss that you will face. In verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever takes the easy way will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Does he promise reproach? Yes, in the short term. Because we're looking at him and his glory. John chapter 15, verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. You say, Jesus, this is, we need to get a committee together. Your advertising is not good. This is not how you're going to get people to follow you. But Jesus never beat around the bush about what the cost of discipleship is in this life. Verse 18 of John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Many of you have faced this, isn't it? You're not the same anymore. And it's not just, oh, you're not fun anymore. But they get angry. And they begin to oppose you. And you're not doing, and people have even said to their family members, you know, they would tacitly say, go and do the sinful stuff that you used to do. We would rather have that than this Christian stuff. But I'm not doing anything wrong. I've changed. The Lord has changed me. But we don't want this Christ. Go back to the old. That you we loved. Until you don't do that, we will make it hard for you. And then Jesus says what? They did this to me first. And they do this because I have chosen you out of the world. Remember the word that I said to you. Remember the word that I said to you. Verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. Now if you just put that statement down, you'll say, oh, he's talking about humility. He's not talking about humility. He's saying a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, the master, they will also persecute you, the servant. You're no greater than me. What did they do to him? They put him to death. So when somebody says, when you come to Jesus, that he promises health, wealth, and prosperity, Jesus says, absolutely not. A servant is not greater than his master. I don't promise you that which I didn't live for. These are not the verses that you see on the TV channels, is it? They will persecute you. And there's hope here. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. There are the few who turned to Christ. And as you are faithful, some of them will change as well. There's assurance there in that. But so, when we look at this, Moses is not very far from us, is it? The call to suffer reproach and loss for the Christian is not described as a potential possibility. But it's part and parcel of the call to be a disciple. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, is it? For it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, it has been granted. That's a word of calling and gifting, a gift grace. You read Philippians chapter 2. It has been granted not only to believe in Christ, but also it has been granted to you to suffer. It is a certainty, reproach and loss. Jesus calls us to lifestyles, to choices, and ultimately to a life that follows him as our primary pursuit. That will have negative repercussions on our lifestyles. It will have negative repercussions on our safety. It will have negative repercussions on our family relationships. It will have negative repercussions on our friendships. Not because you're trying to break those. No, we don't. We want to love people with the love of Christ. But that doesn't mean that they will respond in kind. We don't do anything to hurt or antagonize anyone. Jesus said, love one another. No, we are reproached not because we do anything to hurt or antagonize anyone, but because we chose him above all else. So faith demonstrates this fixedness. And in your mind, any earthly loss that I can face is no loss at all. And what motivates this kind of thinking? What would motivate me? Jesus, you're calling me and you're saying, I give you forgiveness of sins, but you will suffer and your own loved ones will oppose you. What kind of motivation to endure abuse and loss? And again, we see there is reward. Because what does it say? He considered the reproach of the anointed greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? It doesn't end there. The reproach is not the goal. For he was looking to the reward. The reward. Real reward is the motivation. Eternal reward is the motivation. Jesus is not calling us to the idolatry of suffering that some religions speak of. Mother Teresa, when she looked after those needy people, and a lot of good work was done, at least on a superficial level. But there was a sense in which she celebrated the suffering, that when people were suffering, there was some merit in it. And this is not the theology of the scripture. The goal is not the suffering, not the idolatry of suffering, but it is the pathway we must walk because we have set our sight on eternity. And so, what is the reward? Look at verse 27 to 29. Faith pushes on. Faith pushes on. In which way? The strength to endure abuse. But here, the perseverance in receiving reward. And isn't that the goal of Hebrews? Persevere. He wants us to persevere. He doesn't want us to turn away. And so he presents Christ. Haven't we seen this from the beginning? Endurance, chapter 3. Chapter 3. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How do I know that I have shared in Christ? If I persevere in faith, not falling away, but holding my confidence to the end. In verse 35 of chapter 10, he speaks to us, in encouraging us to persevere. In verse 35, he says, do not throw away your confidence. Why? Because your confidence, he says in verse 35, has great reward. And here, we are reminded that Moses had the same motivation of reward in mind. He was not looking for here and now results in rewards, but his mind was fixed on eternal and lasting rewards. Now think about Moses. So he's left Egypt and he's gone to Midian, and in God's providence he's been able to start a family and have some sort of stability in life. He's looking after sheep. But now God calls him. And this is the watershed moment in his life, isn't it? At the burning bush. You're going back, Moses, to Egypt. What? Do you know what's waiting for me, Lord? And you see in that occasion, as Moses, God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, Moses is not dynamic, is he? You remember the story? Lord, send somebody else. Lord, not my voice. My voice is my speaking. I'm not a good speaker. Right? He's the quintessential, not me. Why don't you think of somebody else, Lord? And Lord saying, I called you. I'm talking to you. I know what I'm doing. And in fact, when we look at Moses, the strength of his faith is not about him, is it? It's about the power of God. There's another indication to us that faith in itself is not a human thing. It doesn't glorify us. Oh, look at that man of faith, you know? No, the point is they've learned to show how weak they are. That's faith. And they trust in him. But part of the challenge that Moses faced in going back to Egypt and this nervousness to be a spokesman would be of the scorn that he would face entering back into the palaces of Egypt. In fact, there's a part of the account of Joseph when the brothers, finally Joseph reveals himself. They don't know, remember? They come and they wonder why these bad things are happening, right? And this second in command in Egypt is harassing us. Now he wants the youngest brother from, you know, all this kind of stuff, tormenting. And then finally Joseph breaks down and reveals whom. There's an emotional moment in that story. And he wants, Joseph wants, because he knows God's promises, he wants the family to come together with the brothers back to Egypt. And what does he say? He says, when you speak to Pharaoh, tell him you are shepherds. And in Genesis 46, Joseph says that because he knew that Egyptians despised shepherds. And so they'll give you this green land. You go and be shepherds there. And don't interact with us. You know, racism is not a new thing. Classism is not a new thing. Now think about this. An ex-prince of Egypt goes back to a people that now despise him. You think they're not going to remind him of who he is? A shepherd? Oh, look who's come to tell us to set the people free. Hey man, Moses, you're smelling. Is that sheep? And so even as he's trying to speak to Pharaoh, this time as God's spokesman, he would have been reminded many times, probably through the mockery and scorn, about all that he had given up. What are you doing with your life, Moses? Here he was fighting for stinking slaves. And what this is showing us is that Moses saw his life and his choices beyond those things. Just simply contemplating that could be a reason why we would say, this is not worth it. I cannot endure. Oh Lord, I tried, you know. I went, I did the three miracles that you told me to do. We turned he said yes, now he's saying no. Let's give it up because they're getting even more antagonistic. But we see that he saw his life and choices beyond those things. Somebody said it this way: Moses chose the imperishable. Moses saw the invisible. Moses did, through God's strength, the impossible. And we know that the endurance that Moses showed was not Moses' ability, was it? He gave up even before the thing had begun. Aaron, my brother, why didn't you take him? It was the faith that God had given him, that his eyes were open to see the value of the invisible things that God had promised for him and God's people. And we see the reward in the near future. What happens? Through the perseverance of time after time, you read the account. I mean, we read the account because of the Sunday school stories and it's an amazing story, right? But imagine living through it. You don't know what the next thing is going to be, right? The water turns to blood. Pharaoh says yes, and then he says no. Now what, Lord? Go and do another thing. Oh, okay. Now it's going to work. Okay, 2, 3, 4. What about 6, 7, 8 times? Lord, we've done this before. This guy is hard-hearted and evil. You see the perseverance? And what is the perseverance? The Lord has spoken. You see, God's word comes on which faith is concrete. It's not just Moses saying, okay, let's go and do this now. Okay, let's... No! It's faith. It's resting on God's purposes revealed in His word to Moses. And his faith and perseverance was rewarded with the deliverance of the Israelites. And it's an incredible story of God's power and faithfulness. And if you read the 11 plagues and then think about the gods of Egypt, you will actually see that each of the plagues was a statement that God was making about His glory over each of the different gods of Egypt. They worshipped the river Nile. They worshipped all kinds of things. They worshipped light and darkness. And each of these things, God was demonstrating, I am the Lord. I am has sent me, Moses says. It's an incredible story. And verse 27 tells us that by faith he did what? He left Egypt, enduring the anger of the king as Egypt was put through dreadful plagues. In their leaving of Egypt, there was a burning that was going to come of anger. 9 times he had changed his mind. Now his son had died. And he was fed up, but that frustration was going to turn to rage. I'm going to wipe out these Israelites. But he left Egypt in faith. And the ultimate plague, verse 28, was the Passover. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So the writer of the Hebrews mentions the Passover. That final plague. This is the final plague, God says. I'm going to demonstrate my greatness even over the God Emperor, Pharaoh, and his inheritance, his son. I will take all the firstborns of Egypt. And the angel of the Lord passed over which homes? Where a blood of a lamb had been spilt. This is an allusion. The Passover is an allusion to the reward Christ would become to all who put their faith on Him. For us, Christ is our Passover, isn't it? And because He has died and His sacrifice was made in our place for sin, what do we have? We have the promise of an eternal reward. Though you die, yet you will live. If you believe in me, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction of God's wrath for sin. Not only our sin, but for all in the world. Any race, any language, any culture who believes in Him. Christ is our reward. But through this demonstration of faith, and we know the people of Israel were not, again, very strong in faith, right? Very early on they start complaining. And as soon as they see the dust of the chariots of Egypt in the distance, what happens? Now what have you done? You've taken us this far only to die in the water. So they were fickle. But through Moses' demonstration of faith. So we talked about how the parents' faith lead to the child's faith. Or teach the child faith. Here you have the leader, Moses. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. They were fearful, but we'll see this in the account as you read it in Exodus 14. They are encouraged to move forward. I mean, on what basis you want us to walk into this sea, right? Faith. And they were encouraged by the demonstration of faith, and they crossed through the fearful, raging waters. I'm not sure they were, singing victory songs while stepping into the crossing of the sea. Right? It would have been a fearful thing to see walls of water. And if it just covers us, we're gone. Moses, what are you doing? But Moses' faith and his demonstration of faith in God help them to press on, to push on, to step forward. Doubt is infectious. Everybody knows this. Right? Panic is infectious. Some noise happens and one person whispers to another in this room, there's a very good chance that there's going to be chaos in a few moments. It's just how it happens. Doubt is infectious. But what's vital for us here is that faith is also infectious. Faith encourages faith. Your faith in God will impact others to walk in that way. And so you think, who am I? You know, I don't feel like going to church this morning. I'm nobody. I'm just living this life day after day. The Lord is faithful, yes, but what am I? I'm not really important. And so the Lord says in Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How? By not neglecting to meet together. What is the word of God saying? Your faith has the potential of helping somebody else who might be doubting. Faith encourages faith. Moses shows us this. Your faith in God will impact others to walk in that same way. When you persevere, when you endure suffering, when you weep in your prayers in thankfulness and gratefulness to God, the Lord will use that so that others will also push forward. Do we not see this when we hear stories of Bihar and the faithfulness of believers, that we are encouraged to think eternally, to think of the kingdom of God? And to press on, say, what is my life? What are the things that I'm complaining about? It's so superficial. Haven't you had those realizations when you experience the testimony of somebody who's gone through suffering and established and demonstrated faith, right? Faith is infectious. Yes, doubt is infectious. We all know that. But that's the glorious thing. Your faith in your family and in your church and in your life can be an infectious thing to drive people to Christ. So what if Moses took the path of quick results? Would he have left Egypt? Or even in the desert? Okay, I've got a family now. If he wanted the path of ease, or you know what? I have a family now. I've got some stability in life. Lord, thank you, but no thank you. Right? This is your blessing. But if he had taken the path of quick results, he would have been a footnote in God's purposes. And the story of Genesis 2, the first five books of the Bible, would be a different name. It's not that it wouldn't have happened. God's purposes prevail. But Moses would not feature. And so by trusting God, Moses became a faith-driven part of what God can do through a nobody. Moses was not strong. Moses was not dynamic. Moses was not choice instrument. Moses' faith demonstrates that God is mighty and glorious. And in Moses' faith, God's power worked simply because Moses yielded himself to him. Isn't this strong? Faith pushes on. I want to close with one observation on this text. What is the driving force of the faith that is demonstrated in this passage? And I really think, as I briefly studied this, is that it has to do with greater attraction. That's the driving force of a faith that pushes through. Each instance, I think, we see that people saw that there was something more valuable, more compelling than the immediate. Look at verse 23. In the instance of the parents, what does it say? They hid the child and were not afraid of the king's edict. Why? Because this child was more compelling. And it's again, not just about the child. Right? But in obedience to this blessing that God had given them. Verse 25. Association with Israel in Moses' life was more attractive than what? Than the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, there is something more compellingly attractive. Verse 26, reproach of the anointed is greater wealth than Egypt's treasures. There's a more compelling reward. There's something more beautiful. There's something more compelling. Verse 27 again. Association with Israel was more compelling than the fearful anger of the king. He was not afraid, but he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so it's not just association with Israel, but his fear of God was greater than his fear of the anger of the king. There is something in this text that shows us what drives biblical faith, isn't it? Compellingness. And so for us then, as we close, the question is, do we want to demonstrate biblical faith that pushes on? There's a simple way to be like Moses, or to demonstrate faith like Moses. Would you commit to know Jesus? You want to have a faith that pushes on? Commit yourself to knowing Christ. This is not just for those who don't believe in Jesus. For all of us. Yes, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you need to know him because you're stuck in the now. And one day you will die and you will be gone, facing judgment. But in Christ there is eternal life. But even for all of us who know him, would you commit to know Jesus? What is the song we sing? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face. And what? And the things of earth, we can say the fleeting pleasures of sin, will grow strangely dim. Let's be honest that they are not dim. It seems very bright. And what Moses is teaching us is, the reason they seem bright is because I haven't fixed myself on the sun. Have you ever stared at the sun? Can you see anything else for a few moments after you stare at the sun? I wouldn't encourage you to do it. And that's the idea here. We're staring at lesser lights. And all we need to do is look at him. Gaze on him. Christ is his own attraction. We don't have to make him wonderful. We don't have to invent beauty and compellingness. We have to look at he who is glorious above all. In his power, in his mercy, in his grace, in all that he is. And on knowing him, on knowing his will, on knowing his promises, on knowing his joy, in knowing his eternal blessings that start now but extend into eternity, you won't be charmed by lesser things. Open up this book, brothers and sisters, daily. And your faith will push on because Christ is wonderful to you. Let's pray. So, Father, as in obedience to your word, we pray that we would commit ourselves to your word, where your promises and your sun shine bright. Lord, we have discipline in so many other things in life, but so many of those things have to do with a discipline that leads to fleeting things. So, Lord, above all, may we design our time, our days, so that we're constantly gazing on Christ. So that it would be said of us that the lives that we lived were lived because of the compelling greatness and the surpassing value of knowing Jesus and pursuing him. We thank you, Lord, for the examples of faith. We thank you for Moses. We thank you for Abraham. We thank you that it is not just of all the good things that they did, but even through their failures, what we see is that you are dominant. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross that is the greatest reward through which everything is given to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.